So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for worship, for the opportunity and the privilege it is to gather as believers. And in that gathering, we call upon your Spirit to be here to bless us. And as we bless you, that you might be pleased with the thoughts and the meditations of our heart, not just our words, not just our actions, but to the very heart of us, that every thought be in obedience to you. And make that so, Lord, we pray, even as we gather around your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we pick up in Matthew 8. The Sermon on the Mount is disappearing in the background, and we have Jesus there in the Sea of Galilee coming down off the big hill, which in the context is called a mountain, but it's really a hill. And we pick up in verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And so we begin there, and we actually have to talk a little bit before we get back to the text. And there are two issues. One is that as we approach Matthew as a chronicler, Matthew is purposeful as a chronicler, but he is not always chronological as a chronicler. And so Matthew here gives us what Dr. Lycona in our apologetic seminar called the guy version of a story and the girl version of a story. And I think that's true. I think that's an accurate way to put that. Luke, who gives evidence that he interviewed a lot of women, he gives the girl version of the story. He gives the girl version of this story, in fact, with great detail. And we'll talk about that more on Wednesday night. But Matthew gives a very slipshod, quick version of the story because he wants to make a point. And he makes this point very well. But if you'll think about it that way, it will help you. What we have here is not a crisis of inerrancy or a crisis of accuracy of the word. What we have here are two different people giving a story that teaches the same point, but they're giving it in two different ways. And so we'll talk more about that on Wednesday. But also understand we have a second issue, and the issue is leprosy. It's not often that we talk about leprosy. Leprosy is virtually wiped out in the Western world and actually almost worldwide now because treatments have become available. And so if you find yourself leprotic, you actually have hope of a cure. This version of leprosy, we actually are not sure which version this leper has, because leprosy was in the ancient world a catch-all term, which meant any sort of skin condition was labeled up under leprosy. And in Leviticus 13 through 15, it gives rules on quarantine. It gives rules on analysis and evaluation of various skin ailments to see which of those are permanent and which of them go away. And so leprosy, as we've come to think of it, as that dreaded disease of the ancient world, there was no known cure for it, but only a small portion of the population could ever actually get sick of it. Regardless, it was treated in quarantine. And so leprosy is an invention of God, say. God allows for leprosy to exist. And you have to ask the question, why? And folks, this is where we need to spend a few minutes to kind of talk this through. We have to understand that in this fallen world, you will have trouble. And God, in the dealing of his people there in the wilderness, allowed for leprosy. And leprosy becomes symbolic of something. And this is where we need to be very careful in the way that we think about this. Because in the ancient world, leprosy was viewed as a curse of God. It was viewed that if you had leprosy, you must have sinned, or something must have gone wrong, that you found yourself up under this curse. And let's be clear that in the wilderness, the Bible gives record that some of God's people had leprosy. But there is God at the temple or at the tabernacle dwelling in smoke and fire. His very presence is with his people. And yet, he does not cure all of their diseases. He does not fix all of their problems. Have you ever asked yourself that question in your contemplation of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? And people say, well, actually, I've never read the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You should. You should. If you need help with that, you can always sign on to my ridiculous devotions, which we're in the book of Numbers now. You can go back and watch all of those things on Leviticus, Numbers, and eventually Deuteronomy. But there you have it, is that God's there in smoke and fire. He's right there. His people can see him. And yet God doesn't cure all of their diseases. He doesn't fix all of their problems. And leprosy falls into a very special category, because if you are found with leprosy, and of course this could mean any skin condition, and you find yourself, you know, temporarily quarantined or removed from the camp, but some people had that dread disease, that terrible disease, which was lifelong, it was permanent, and God doesn't fix it all of the time. Isn't that terrible? And so there you are as an Old Testament saint living attached to God's encampment of his wandering people, and yet you can't be with everybody. You can't go to worship like everybody else. You can't be a part of the group. You're a leper. And wherever you go, you have to yell, unclean, unclean, I am unclean. And you could be a leper for 15, 20, 30 years. To be cured of the dread version of leprosy was quite rare, if ever. And God was content for his people to live that way, even while dwelling with them. And folks, this brings us squarely to where we are in today. Because the human heart is discontent with a God who would leave us in difficulty. It's discontent with a God who would allow pain in our lives, who would allow hardship of an enduring and even lifelong nature. The heart is discontent with a God who doesn't meet this ongoing, draining, grinding reality. And part of our job as believers, part of our job as biblical Christians, is to live in submission to that truth. And there you are, as a leper, and God has allowed for you to get leprosy. God in his sovereignty leaves you there, and as a result, you're separated from the camp for perhaps the rest of your life, following always at distance, always shouting a warning, talking to your family members across a distance, never able to come into the home and to fellowship with others and to be a part of the sacrificial system. Somebody has to do that on your behalf. And that you are always apart. Now, here's the truth. That actually becomes a picture of sin, which is oftentimes why people naturally made the connection. Well, you must be cursed of God. God must really despise you for that to be the case. And it's a mistaken notion, but we understand where they get it. But that picture of the separation of leprosy becomes a biblical picture of the separation between us and God caused by our sin. And that becomes instructive. And here's the question. Would anybody here like to volunteer to be a real-life picture of an example for something that God wants everybody else to learn from? Do you really, anybody want to volunteer for that? To go up under difficulty, to go up under difficulty in an endurable, maybe lifelong way so that others may learn. That's hard. But also, the Christian community is filled with those people, aren't we? Joni Erickson Tada, her whole life is spent in a wheelchair, and she lives as an example to others, and others stand in awe of her in her walk with God. And there's the other part, folks, is that if viewed correctly, if seen through the right lens, if practiced devoutly, if lived faithfully, ongoing durable trial, unrelenting pain, grinding circumstances can in fact cause God's people to become devout, to learn things about Him that they cannot learn any other way, to become holy. We see this with Miriam. That Miriam, in a moment of jealousy, in a moment of wishing for the world to be different, she spoke against Moses, and God gives her leprosy so that she might learn. And so, yeah, in that occasion, it's brought on by her sin, but that's not the only reason leprosy could come on a person's life. Sometimes we simply sit in circumstances that are difficult because God has things to teach us. And the question is, are you up for that? Are you up for living amidst trial? And perhaps even not getting to live like everybody else lives. And that is also another reality. That, folks, there's a range of normal life, right? We all have expectations of that, and we see it all the time. And many of us, we simply are covetous. We long for what others have. And notice very often it's not their big house and it's not their boats. We just long for their normal. God, can't I just have a little bit of normal like everybody else, like everybody else's life gets? Perhaps the Holy Spirit is whispering, no, I've chosen you for different things. You have to live different. And that's the truth of it. And so on this occasion, a leper comes to Jesus, and Jesus is coming down from the mountain. Matthew records, as he's coming down, a leper comes up to him, and you'll notice a couple of things here that are just fabulous, fabulous. The leper comes down, and notice his statement, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And that is exactly what the language says. Jesus, if you're willing, and he calls him Lord here, no significance to the word Lord. It's used for anybody that you consider a higher or a better. For a leper, everybody is Lord, right? And so he says, Lord, if you are willing, I know you can do this. Now notice that. This leper has lived under this leprosy, this difficult situation, this grinding, debilitating thing, a thing which has kept him separate. But I think we'd be foolish to say that he didn't learn something in the middle of his leprosy. Notice this conviction, this understanding about who Jesus is. And folks, we have to mark that because a great many people with much better interaction with Jesus, much more familiarity with Jesus, much more exposure to his ministry, didn't come to this proper conclusion about him. In fact, the Pharisees, who are witness constantly of his miracles, of his working, of his teaching, of his bettering of them, right, that he gets the upper hand on them constantly. They're the ones who look at Jesus' work and said, he does it by demons. But not this leper. This leper comes up against the work of Jesus in hearing of Jesus and understanding who Jesus is, perhaps as a witness to the sermon that he just gave. And this leper says, that's the man who can heal me. He's come to a proper faith understanding. And I think we'd be foolish to say that he didn't learn at least part of that lesson as a result of his leprosy. The difficulty he faces day in, day out teaches him things about God. And here's the question. Would you be willing to sign up for ongoing trial and difficulty if you got to learn things about God that other people with better exposure and greater privilege could never understand? That's a special kind of life, isn't it? And there you are. Because the two things that we want is not only normal, but we also want everything to stay the same. The two great appetites of the human heart: a static life that's normal. You know what that is? That's called boring. Everybody wants a good bit of boring, except when they don't. And then when they don't want it, they just want to go to Six Flags or Busch Gardens and get a little bit of excitement, then go back to boring. And life doesn't work that way if you really want to walk with God. If you want to walk with God, it comes with trial, it comes with difficulty, and the nature of those trials and difficulties can be ongoing, enduring, and much harder than we thought they would be. But I promise you, because Scripture affirms it all over the place, if you walk with God rightly through those things, you can learn things that simply most people don't. And this leper understands faith. He looks at Jesus with different eyes and he goes, "That's the one who can heal me. Lord, I know you can. And the question I have is, are you willing?" And Jesus on this occasion says, "I am willing, be clean." And notice, Jesus touches him. Strictly speaking, it's forbidden. Strictly speaking, Jesus would be ritualistically unclean by doing so, except we get into a little conundrum that Jesus, by teaching him, by touching him, cleanses him, and by cleansing him is not ritualistically unclean. If Jesus had touched him and he had not been healed, Jesus would have been ritualistically unclean. And yet notice, Jesus touches him with every confidence that he will be healed. That's who our God is. But this also highlights another issue. Jesus here demonstrates real compassion, real ability to commiserate with his fellow in the middle of this thing, really a willingness to solve his problem. But where was God, where was Jesus when this poor fellow got leprosy to begin with? Well, two things can be true at the same time. God can allow you to go into difficulty and still empathize with your position. God can allow you to remain in trial and still love you at the same time. And we struggle to believe that that's true. God, why am I going through this hard thing? Don't you love me? Yes, I love you, says God, but I have a purpose in this. And there's the issue. There's the issue. God is much more interested in what he can do to you than through you. He is much more about you walking with him, learning to trust him, learning to love him even in the middle of storm and trial and difficulty. God is very interested in that, and he's much more interested in that than solving all of your problems all of the time, than giving you a life of ease, than giving you unremitting, unrelinquishing blessing. God is much more interested in your walk with him in difficulty than providing you with a life free of it. And that is not a selling message, which is why so many churches today are promising, if you just have enough faith, if you walk with God hard enough, if you pray strong enough, if you do all of this magic, God is morally obligated to solve all your problems. He will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that is simply not the truth. In fact, wisdom very often comes absent health and wealth. And the question is, Are you down for the program of God in your life, or are you still about the business of substituting your program for His? There's the issue. And what are you going to do? Well, on this occasion, Jesus, who has the ability to love this poor leper in the middle of his leprosy and to leave him there perhaps for years in the same way that he left blind Bartimaeus, blind from birth until he is well into his adult years, God is perfectly willing to leave him in the middle of this trial in an ongoing, durable, grinding way. He is also willing at his timing and for his purposes to heal him. And so immediately this fellow finds himself healed. Jesus says to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest. Present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And so Jesus is doing this thing that he oftentimes does. People finding out more about him and more about his miracles is counterproductive to his purposes and his ministry. It makes it harder for him to do his job as he sees it. And so he often issues this warning, tell no one. But notice in this occasion, he is very interested in all of the requirements of the law being fulfilled. Matthew constantly points this out. Matthew points out that Jesus is the keeper of the law, that Jesus, as God's Son and the fulfillment of the law, constantly fulfills the law and does not violate it. Even when touching this fellow who is to be healed, Jesus does not become ritualistically unclean because the fellow is healed in the process. Even in that, Jesus is not intentionally violating the law, but actually fulfilling it and going well beyond it. And so Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, get your case cleared, present the offering so that God may be glorified. In fact, this would be perhaps a hint that this is that dread version of leprosy, so that Jesus is most interested in this fellow properly ascribing to God that which is true, that God is the healer of even this dreaded thing. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, we find out in Luke that most of this is accomplished through emissaries, that people come to him. And the first group that comes are the principal Jews of the community, principal Jews of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum has a large remnant of a 4th century synagogue there, but up under that they have exposed it. It's called the Black Synagogue. It's made with black rock. And that was the synagogue that is believed to be the synagogue that this centurion commissioned to be built there as a gift to the Jewish people there in Capernaum. And the 4th century one is built right on top of it. And so this fellow, he authorizes the building of a synagogue and then finances the synagogue. This is a Roman who loves these Jewish people. He loves the nation. And so these guys come to Jesus on his behalf and say, "Can you do this guy a solid? Because he's been good to us." Jesus offers to come and heal, but the centurion answers this way. And Matthew's rendition of this story is that the centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Now you'll notice there's already a connection between the first leper and this centurion. And that's why we have to understand that all those of these things may have happened proximately to each other. They didn't necessarily happen in the way that Matthew records them. And I think that that's probably true. Jesus is not just jumping from one thing to another thing. But there's a bunch of stuff intervening. There's a bunch of stuff happening all together. And maybe even over a couple of days. And so this centurion says, "No need to come. No need to come. I'm not worthy." Now, what Roman centurion, even if he's not Italian or Roman by birth, what foreigner holding a position of centurion in the Roman army would say to an itinerant Jewish preacher, "I'm not worthy for you to be around me"? Notice the humility here. humility of both this leper who says, if you're willing, I know. The question is, are you willing? The centurion says, if you're willing, I know you can, but I'm not worthy. And this does highlight a thing which all of us need to grow in, because all of us have a pride problem. All of us believe ourselves to be righteous. All of us believe ourselves to be correct. We think our opinions, our perceptions, our perspectives are correct. We think we have the right facts, that we can back them up and we can stand in authority over others. And you'll notice here that God constantly, all throughout the scriptures, rewards the person who thinks of themselves as less. Cultivate that in your life. Cultivate that level of humility that says, upon the word of God I stand, but everything else, perhaps I don't know as much as I think I do. But here he gives a greater explanation. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he does. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. I know what authority is. And what we see here is a rare mix. A person with authority who is also humble. Dads, cultivate this in your life. Dads, cultivate this in your life. Bosses, cultivate this in your life. That you're a person of humility who also exercises authority. I think those two things together do a wonderful work in a person's life. It allows you to learn lessons about God that perhaps others would not learn. I think every position in life, every station in life comes with unique lessons. I think very often we get to a certain station in life and think we don't have to learn anything anymore. Or we don't use the position we have or the station we're in to learn lessons. Every spot that you are in your life is a place to learn. And actually, what I am finding as I get older is that every spot in life is an opportunity to relearn things you thought you knew, but to know them in a depth which you never dreamed of. I used to fight sin, but man, now I fight sin. I used to have faith, but boy, now I have faith. I used to believe the Bible, but every year that goes on, I grow in my depth of understanding and my depth of certainty of the truths therein. Every station in life is an opportunity to learn and to relearn, and to learn at such a depth as mortal men might never hope and unsaved men can never approach. Have you ever thought about that too? You as a believer are in an opportunity, in a position in life to learn things, and lost people can't learn those things. Unsaved people can't dream of the treasures that are at your fingertips. That as God works in your life, as you are reading and obedient to His Word, as you offer in prayer and live dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that God will so work in circumstances in your lives to make those things doubly sure. And lost people don't have such opportunity. Have you ever thought about the riches that you enjoy and you take for granted and you just assume, but they only belong to we, to us, to the children of God, to the saved, to the body of Christ? Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now, is Jesus speaking in hyperbole, or is just this really disappointing? Right? This is just really disappointing. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus holds up a truth here that is absolutely solid. Jesus always had a mission for the Gentile. And it shows up in passages like this. Now, let's be clear that Jesus' earthly ministry, his first advent, was predominantly filled up with going to the lost of the house of Israel. And in fact, he says that over and over again. He's here to seek and to save that which is lost, and that focus is upon the lost in Israel. But it does not mean that's exclusively his focus. This passage here in Matthew, other passages in John, that even the week of his crucifixion, the Gentiles come and Jesus recognizes them as a group of people that God is always aiming for. Understand, Gentile believer, there's probably not one person here of a strictly Jewish descent. And yet God always aimed for you. You are not here by accident. You are not here by happenstance. You're not here because the wrong message got sent and some unsuspecting Gentile got saved accidentally. And here you are as a result. God said, well, they showed up and I couldn't say no. No, God always aimed for the nations. And you'll notice the great tragedy here, the great absolute tragedy, but also fitting within the sovereignty of God. That the house of Israel for which the oracles of God were written and given, there in Genesis 18, 19, and even really 17. God said, Abraham, to you and your descendants, the oracles of God will be given, and they will keep these laws, these commandments. They will learn who I am and what I care about. Alfred Edersheim, that great reformer of the Scottish Reformation, he wrote in his book on the issue that the Jews had no distinct culture of art or science or particular technological improvement or gift to the nations. They had nothing to offer, but what they did have was uniquely the oracles of God. And there they were, picture perfect and hand-picked and made for these documents given in the wilderness, and yet they struggled to trust, they struggled to believe. And Jesus points out that fact. Many will come from east and west, and they will recline at table with Abraham and all of the elders, and yet many of those who are Jewish by birth, set apart because of their heritage, will not come to faith. Jesus even says to some of them in a rather judgmental moment, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, to Jewish people. You are of your father, the devil, and that we find out in Romans that that natural branch, that natural vine of Jewishness is cut out and disposed of, set aside, and along with it millions of people through history, so that the Gentile can be grafted in and taste of the fruit and the pleasure of God's love. And here what we find, a centurion of dubious background and certainly not taught in the ways of Judaism growing up, he finds himself living what seems like by happenstance in this foreign nation of Israel, and finds himself connected to the truth, and finds himself drawn and believing, and eventually finds himself in contact with Jesus, and is in a proper way, in a proper disposition, and in a proper understanding to believe. And Jesus says, now that's faith. Christian, you're a Gentile. Gentiles, does your faith match the centurion's? You know a lot more than he did. You have a lot more of the Word of God than he had. You've probably been a believer a lot longer than he has, even in the Old Testament sense. Do you believe like he believes? Do you trust like he trusts? Or do you look at circumstances and believe all hope is lost? It's only a matter of time until we're all ground down to dust in a proper Eeyore-type way? Or do you believe? Do you trust that everything that God brings in your life is actually from him? Do you believe that every trial you face can be solved through him? Do you believe any disease, any illness, any ill circumstance finds its solution in Christ? Its remedy in Jesus? Its hope in our triune God? Well, he goes on. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." Trusted, faith. Remember, those are synonyms. Faith, trust, and belief. Synonyms in Scripture. Faith is not a magic word. It's simply a synonym for believe and trust. And when Jesus came on to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Now, this is one of those things that's really nice. This is one of those moments that really helps us, because what we find in Capernaum, in the archaeology of Capernaum, is the synagogue is right there. And then right across the alley is the traditional spot for Peter's house. We know it's the traditional spot for Peter's house because a bunch of monks came in from the Catholic Church at some point and built a church suspended over it. There's a church right on top of Peter's house with a glass bottom that you can walk through and look at Peter's old house, which was later turned into a church. And it's right across the alley from the synagogue, just right there. And just a little walk down to the seashore right there. And so what we see is that Jesus comes into Capernaum. He's right there at the synagogue. He has this interaction. And then Jesus came into Peter's home and he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left and she got up and waited on him. Well, it's a good thing. There wouldn't have been anybody to wait on him if he hadn't healed her. So Jesus comes in and heals her and the fever leaves her. And there again, we see just an example, a real life example, where Matthew is not as correct in his elucidation of the details, but he is correct in the elucidation of the intent of the story. And also, he is arranging this series of healings to make a point. And the point becomes ever clear if we continue on with the passage. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word. With a word, ladies and gentlemen. With a word. How did God create the universe? With a word. And here's another question. If God can do all of this with a word, why is he leaving you in your financial difficulty? Why is he leaving you in your diseased carcass? Why is he leaving you in circumstances that are beyond your control and impinge upon your freedom to live as you wish? Well, it has a purpose in that too. God has a purpose in everything. And so when God brings healing and relief, he has a purpose. And when he leaves us there, he has a purpose. I go back to my favorite example. Joseph spent the entire decade of his 20s in prison by edict of God. If God is good, would he leave someone in prison for a crime they didn't commit and leave them there for an entire decade where they miss out on everything that people enjoy in their 20s? Yeah. He absolutely will. For God's purposes in holiness and growth, in bringing you into a place where you are devout for his glory and for your good, God will bring all manner of difficulty into your life. And in the same way that he has the ability to cure it with a word, he has a purpose in leaving it. But on this occasion, Jesus does a bunch of healings. Notice in the nation of Israel at the time, he did not heal everybody who was sick. He did not cure every demon-possessed person. He did not remove every difficulty that people faced. He just did such things as authenticated his message and brought about the purposes for which he wanted it. And with a word, he heals. With a word, he cures. With a word, he moves circumstances. That's the God that we serve. And you serve at his pleasure. Make no doubt about it. And in verse 17, we have a summation and a real point to be made. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, in Isaiah 53, it's very clear what's at stake, what Isaiah is pushing at. Disease becomes a picture of sin, and it is for our iniquities that he is wounded, stricken, smitten of God. And you see what Matthew's doing here. In the same way that leprosy becomes a symbol of what sin does and is, Jesus curing it authenticates what he's aiming at. Do you see that? Jesus is not there to cure disease per se. He's there to cure disease so that his message might be understood, proclaimed, and accepted. What does he say to the paralytic and the Pharisees? So that you will know I have the ability to forgive sins, get up and walk. You realize the issue, Christian. Your real problem in this life is actually not the circumstances you live in. It's not the disease that you have. It is not the difficulties that you face every day, the grinding and difficult relationships, the hardships, the shame, the misery, past regrets. Your issue is not that. Your issue is that you have a sin problem. And Jesus is the cure. And anything that Jesus is doing ancillary to that is secondary to that. The question is, have you come to a point in your spiritual life where you've believed, where you've trusted in Christ, the author of our salvation, the guardian and the shepherd of your souls? Have you come to a point in your spiritual life where you've accepted this gift? Because without it, not only are you still stuck in the grinding reality you face and difficult circumstances that all the world has, that in this life you will have trouble, but you're stuck there without a purpose, without a remedy, and without any sort of future. Do you believe? 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross to save you from your sin. And for all those who believe, all those who trust, well, they are given relief. And my question is today, does everyone here believe? Have you all trusted in Christ for your salvation? And for those of you who have, understand God hasn't saved you and left you alone. He didn't forget you at the foot of the cross and go along with the happy crowd, and you're still stuck there. He promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you every day. And the question is, if he's going to leave trouble in your life, if he's going to leave circumstances that you struggle with, if he's going to leave disease, and he's going to leave a grinding reality that sometimes blocks out all light, do you have the faith to believe that it's there for a purpose, that it's there for his glory and your good? And are you willing to become content with that circumstance, with that reality? For a God who has the ability to leave you in difficulty, the power to cure every difficulty, and who loves you regardless of which of those he chooses for your life. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, which is always efficacious, enlightening, and exciting. We ask, Lord, that you would bring these words home, that we might align our wills with your will, no longer fighting in some sort of arm wrestling competition, that you might bend to our wants, but that we might submit to your will. Give us the strength to do so and the proper eyes to see it that way. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.